God is good, and all the time. Well, here we are, our brand new year, and the series that we're on is talking about it's a new day. Now, new days, that gives us a thought about something new, something that wasn't here before, and we're going to take the next 4 weeks and look at this concept of every day being a new day in Christ. But I want to start today by saying that, you know, not everything you read in the Bible you should believe. Oh, now that sounds pretty heretical, doesn't it? But before you stone me or, you know, drag me out of beyond the city gates and stone me, here's what I mean. You have examples in the Scripture of people doing the wrong things, right? I mean, Jezebel in the Old Testament wasn't exactly a role model for all the ladies. You know what I mean? And Paul, well, when he was Saul, and agreeing to the martyrdom of Stephen, that's not a role model that we would want to take on either. And so you have negative role models in the Scriptures. And from people who are not exactly aligned with God, you will see statements made as well. That you say, I don't think we should really take that one the way it is. So I have a statement for you today. It comes from the book that we don't often read, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. And here's what it says. This is from King Solomon, by the way. Some scholars believe this to be true, written later on in his life. And it says, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." And that was his opinion, and he wrote it down, and it's in our Bible. There's nothing new under the sun. Is that true? That there is nothing new under the sun? Nothing new in life? Nothing that has already been accomplished? Nothing new to look forward to? Is that the real state of reality? Now, you have to understand that King Solomon wrote this toward the end of his life when he was a rather disillusioned man. At the end of his life, he had strayed from a singular allegiance to Yahweh, the one true God of the Jews. He had followed the dictates of his carnal appetites, and he talks about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Anything he desired, anything he wanted, he had up to the full. He had satiated every pleasure multiple times over. So you have a man who wasn't worshiping just Yahweh and a man who was just kind of letting his desires run amok. I think Solomon was bored. A bored man. Been there, done that, was in a sense what he was saying in chapter 1, verse 9. Nothing new under the sun. I've done it all. I've seen it all. There's nothing new to experience. Well, think about your life for a minute. Are you bored? Is your life kind of boring? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. All the bored people, please, you know. But you think about your life. You get up in the morning and you get yourself ready and you go to school or you go to work or you do your thing around the neighborhood, inside the house, etc., and you do all your things, and then it gets dark outside and you get ready for bed and you go to sleep and you just repeat that cycle day after day after day. Is that your life? Would that be the way you would describe your life? That's kind of a boring life, if that's all there is to it. And maybe your comment to yourself is, oh, there's nothing new under the sun. But here's what I believe. I believe that every day is a new day. Every day is full of possibilities that God presents to us. Because every day God is at work, doing something new. You know, centuries after Solomon uttered his complaints, the prophet Isaiah came along. And he had some new things to say to his people. Now, he, in a sense, proclaimed a bold and radical truth for the people of God. The people have been living in exile in Babylon. Now we get to chapter 40 and on to talk about this part of Isaiah and the message to them. A magnificent kingdom that Solomon had built was now a distant memory, crushed by the Babylonian army decades before. Now all that the Jews possessed were their memories of the good old days. Those were the days when God had acted mightily on their behalf. In those days, God had freed them from slavery by his mighty hand, triumphing over the power of the Egyptian Pharaoh. You know, that whole thing with Charlton Heston, you know, going before the Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." And the Pharaoh said, "No." And so the plagues came. And finally, Pharaoh said, "Yes." And they went to they escaped. They got to the sea and they were trapped. And the Pharaoh was going to run them over with his chariots. And I remember Charlton standing up, you know, you're tracking me with that movie, The Ten Commandments. How many of you have seen The Ten Commandments? Not enough of you. See The Ten Commandments. It's glorious. Particularly the best scene of all is after the people of Israel have crossed the sea on dry land and they're all safely on the other side and the chariots go flying down the path as well, ready to slaughter them. And Charlton lifts up the staff again and the seas crush the Egyptian chariot army. And there are three women, I think it's three, standing on the rocky side, safe and sound, going, "Oh, oh." And it was just such a magnificent scene, such great acting that it's just been imprinted into my brain. And you have to see that. You just have to see that if you want to be a Bible scholar. You just have to see that part. But anyway, that was the old days. That was the old days. And now the people are in exile in Babylon, their mighty kingdom crushed and living powerless under foreign domination. It was nothing exciting. Life was boring. Nothing to look forward to other than the normal routines of getting up and doing work, coming home and going back to bed. But now Isaiah in chapter 43 announces a bold new truth. This is what the Lord says: "He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick." Now, that's all looking backwards, right? But look what he says next. "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." The prophet is announcing the end of the exile. He is saying it is a new day and you get to go home. God's message to them: don't look backwards. Stop doing that. Those were your memories. That's what you were caught up in, but stop looking backwards. Your best days are ahead of you. And I am doing a new thing. God was announcing the end of one era and the beginning of another. And of all the statements made in that passage we just read, Isaiah, I think the one most challenging to me from Isaiah is this: "Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? It's happening now. Do you not see it? Do you not understand it? Do you not realize it is here? It's a new thing." Could it be back then, and perhaps even today, that God is up to something new and we do not perceive it? We do not see it, understand it, discern it? This has happened more than once. Isn't that what happened centuries after Isaiah with the arrival of Jesus into the world? The people were looking for a Messiah, the Jews were, and he showed up. But did they get it? Well, not according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. God was up to something new, something different, something wonderful. He came to his own people who had the prophecies, who were anticipating the Messiah, and they missed it altogether. And again, I think, we didn't get it. We didn't perceive it. We didn't understand it. And we didn't align ourselves with it. Why do we keep missing out on these things? What is our problem? Well, there are lots of problems. We only have one to talk about today. And that is our perception of time itself. The way we look at time. The way we understand what's going on inside of time. Now, in the Greek language, there were two main words used for time that could be translated as time. And both are used in the New Testament, but one more than the other. The first is chronos, chronos time. And chronos is a word that's used for the quantitative aspect of time. It is a never-ending stream of moments, one after the other, and it only goes in one direction. And so we use words like year and month and day and hour to describe chronos time. It is the passage of sequential events experienced in our lives. We measure it with clocks and other devices, sundials, etc., etc. We measured it last night with the dropping of a ball, that when it hit the very bottom, at that particular place on the planet, it was a new... Are you still with me? Good. All right. It was a new year because a ball dropped and hit the base. We were measuring chronos time. Now, we live in chronos time. We experience life one moment at a time. But there is another word that is used more often in the New Testament and of, I think, far greater significance. It's called kairos time. Kairos. It is qualitative in nature, not quantitative. It is not measuring minutes and seconds and hours. It talks about the content of time. The content of time. And words that we could associate it would be opportunity or possibility. And we often see it used in the scriptures when it says, in the fullness of time, something happens. Chronos, kairos time, excuse me, is the word that we should be concentrating on. It is a word that tells us that every moment is a new opportunity. Every moment is pregnant with possibilities given to us by God. Urban McManus, in his book Chasing Daylight, has written about this. He talks about looking forward to the possibilities, and look the way he states it. What if you knew somewhere in front of you was a moment that would change your life forever? A moment rich with potential, a moment filled with endless possibilities. What if you knew that there was a moment coming, a divine moment, one where God would meet you in such a way that nothing would be the same again? What if there was a moment, a defining moment, where the choices you made determined the course for your future? How would you treat that moment? How would you prepare for it? And how would you identify it? I believe that those moments come to us more often than we think, and that too often, perhaps, in our lives, they come and they go and they are unrealized. They are not perceived. They are not understood. and they go by us. Kairos time, I think, was in the mind of Jesus when he spoke of Zacchaeus's repentance. Remember Zacchaeus, that short little tax collector in Jericho who had been ripping off people for years and years and years? But he was a lonely man. He was a rich man, but he was a lonely man because nobody liked him, obviously. And the only time I think that, you know, he found any so-called friends would be at tax collector conventions. I guess they had them. I don't know where. Maybe in Jerusalem. And I believe that to be true because, you know, one of the 12 in Matthew's group was, excuse me, in Jesus' group was Matthew, and he was a tax collector. And I think Matthew had gone to those conventions as well, and he'd met Zacchaeus. In fact, he probably envied Zacchaeus because he was in Jericho, which was a very rich place to be. A lot of trade going through, a lot of things to tax. He was a very wealthy man, that Zacchaeus, because he had the prime spot to be taxing people in. Well, anyway, Jesus passing through the city of Jericho, and Zacchaeus hears about this guy who associates with sinners, with the outcasts, with those people that nobody else likes. And he said, I must see this Jesus. But nobody's going to give Matthew, or excuse me, Zacchaeus, any way of, you know, coming forward in the crowd to see Jesus pass by. And so Zacchaeus has to do what? What's he do? He climbs a sycamore tree. And I've seen that tree, by the way. Yes, back in 1984, when I went on a trip to Jerusalem, or a Holy Land trip, we were in Jerusalem, we were down in Jericho, our bus drivers driving us through the streets of Jericho, and I just offhand mentioned to our guide, our tour guide, said, wow, I wonder if the tree that Zacchaeus climbed up is still here. And the guide looked at me and said, of course. And she said something to the driver, and we went down a bunch of other streets and pulled up, and she said, there's the tree. And we were all amazed, of course. 2,000 years later, there's the tree. And a little Arab peddler comes steaming out of a shop that he was in, and he had postcards to sell of the tree. And we knew it had to be the right one then. Maybe. Anyway, Zacchaeus climbs up the tree because he wants to see the one who is the friend of sinners. Just to see him. Just to know there's somebody out there that cares and accepts and gets it that maybe I don't like what I'm doing, but I do it because I like money and I'm kind of stuck now and I don't know what else to do with my life. And Jesus passes by and he stops right there at that tree and he looks up. And I think maybe Matthew had kind of nudged Jesus. We don't know. It doesn't say in the scriptures, but maybe Matthew said, oh, there's that Zacchaeus up there, that rich dude, boy. He really's got it good. And, of course, Jesus knows better. Anybody in Zacchaeus' position doesn't have it good at all. It's terrible. And so Jesus invites himself to lunch. Zacchaeus, I must eat at your house today. Which was such a form of fellowship and acceptance. You don't go and hang out with people you don't like or people who were sinners, certainly. You wouldn't darken, you know, you wouldn't go in their house. You wouldn't darken the door of their house. Jesus did that all the time. And Zacchaeus, after, you know, Jesus comes in, and I think it's in the middle of the meal, it says, the text says, Zacchaeus stood up. They were reclining at table, and Zacchaeus was just listening and getting all this and being overwhelmed by the mercy and the love of God. And he makes that decision in that Kairos moment. He says, I'm going to give this stuff away. If I've cheated someone, I'm giving four times back. And then Jesus makes this comment. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. In this Kairos moment, everything for Zacchaeus has changed. The trajectory of his life Instead of going down, it's now up. And it's all good ahead. That's a kairos moment. And these moments come to us, I think, more often than we know. That's why the sermon series is called It's a New Day. It's a new day. Today is a new day. Today, God is up to something. Today, God is interacting. Today, God is speaking. Today, God offers. And what does that mean for you today and for me today? Every day, pregnant with possibilities, divine moments. And do we let them go by, or do we seize the opportunity? Now, God knows all about these days because He set them up a long time ago. And it's interesting, we could spend the rest of our lives speculating on the next verse, because, you know, God chose particular days to act. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we find that Christmas and Easter were God's biggest kairos moments. Paul expressed it this way, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And actually it goes on, I should say, "that He might redeem those who are under the law." In the fullness of time, in just that right moment, God sent His Son into the world. That's Christmas. "That He might redeem those trapped under legalistic systems that they cannot fulfill." And He chooses to give freedom to all. Now, folks, as we celebrate communion today, I want us to think about kairos time. And I want us to think about this representing the kairos movement of God into our world. And maybe for some of you here, this is your kairos moment, or a kairos moment. Maybe it's a moment for you to make a decision that'll change the trajectory of your life. It could be a decision to accept this Jesus who sacrificed Himself on a cross and is represented, His sacrifice represented by the elements of communion, the broken body, the shed blood. Maybe never in your life have you made that decision, and I would invite you to consider it, making that decision today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. And maybe for the rest who have made that decision, there's another decision that needs to be made. I don't know what it is. But maybe God is speaking to your heart right now. And your heart's kind of pitter-pattering a little faster than normal. And maybe there's even a little bit of sweat going on the palms. I don't know. I know that I've had those experiences in my life. Those experiences where God came to me and said, "Richard, here's a decision. What are you going to do?" And maybe it's a decision of a change of lifestyle, a decision of letting go of something. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks, how we have to let go of certain things. Or maybe it's a decision to take on something that you haven't yet done. There's all kinds of decisions. But as we celebrate communion, as we distribute the elements today of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, you think about, is this a kairos moment for me? You think about that. Because every day, God comes to us. Every day, there's something new to learn and accept. There's something new to confess and put away. There is something new to act on in a positive way. Every day, there's something going on. We have a very active God, folks. And we need to realize that. Every day, it's a new day. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we think about your presence now in our lives, we think about your Holy Spirit, who is a part of our gathering here, speaking. Perhaps there's something we need to acknowledge, maybe for the first time, that you really do love us just the way we are. And we finally have to stop fighting that and accept it. We don't have to do anything to earn your love, but it's freely given through the sacrifice of Christ. Or maybe, Father, it's time for us to accept this Jesus into our own lives as the one who has made the path available for us to be reconciled to you by his own death on the cross. And we need to allow Jesus in. Or Father, maybe there's a lifestyle change that needs to take place in our thinking, in our valuing, in our acting. Father, if this is a Kairos moment for us, may we hear, may we receive, may we obey. Ultimately, for your glory and our good. Amen. I want to ask the deacons to come up at this time. We are going to celebrate communion by our deacons passing the elements, distributing them out to you. We will first distribute the bread, and we ask you to hold the pieces of the element until we can all take it together. And then we will also do the same with the cup. You do not need to be a member of this church to celebrate communion with us. Communion is for anyone who has accepted Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. We're all brothers and sisters in this. And it might be that if you've not taken that step, but take it now, maybe in just the taking of the elements themselves, you're saying yes to Jesus. Yes to the fact that he is the Savior of the world and yourself. Yes to the fact that you want him in your life. It would be a wonderful thing to do on the first day of the year, wouldn't it?